I've given three sermons over the last, few months on the testimony or the witness of some of the righteous men of faith that are recorded in the Bible. I gave one on Jephthah and one on Samson and one on Job. And it's based on Hebrews 11 and 12, where it says, by faith the elders obtained a good testimony or a good reputation or a good name. And then Hebrews 12 follows up and said, they become a cloud of witnesses. So there's a message that is sent by their example, and they have a good message and a good name and a reputation that then is transmitted down to us. And that's supposed to help us by their visible example in our own eyes to run our own race. And that's the point. So over time, I want to go through various of the individuals in the Bible that are shown to be those witnesses to us and try to learn from them as to what their example would be. Now, it isn't just men, obviously. There are women of faith as well. In Hebrews 11, there are Sarah and Rahab that have been mentioned. And I've actually pondered at some point doing either one of those, but I really went to another woman in the Bible that would have been there, I think, obviously, if Hebrews 11 had been written today. Because Hebrews 11 is a list of everyone in the Old Testament that was people of faith, men and women. But there were people of faith in the New Testament as well. And the one I'd like to address today is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, the reason that's interesting is I've been in the ministry, went out in 1985, and I've never actually studied Mary's life in the Bible. I thought, well, you know, there's a reason sometimes the church has a certain perspective historically, and I thought, well, why would I not have done that? So I actually started the sermon a while back and didn't feel like it was quite ready, and I set it aside, but I wanted to, now that some of our ladies are gone, I thought I would bring it back today. There's always the archives. The meaning of the name Mary is interesting. So many times, you know, God said, Abram, your name will be Abraham, and Saul became Paul, and Barnabas was the son of consolation. So many times, the names of people that God used, and the prophets as well, their name meant something. There was a reason why they had that name. And the meaning of the name Mary is interesting. It's a very popular name, historically, especially in Western society, where Christianity has established itself, because it is a Christian name. Up until about the 1960s, it was the most popular girl's name in this country. And in recent times, it has dropped a little bit in its popularity. But Strong's Concordance, which is not a real solid source, honestly, for word meanings, even though in the church we've used it so extensively, Strong's Concordance is like a dictionary, and it just tells you all the possible options. Some of the word study books are better. Mounts is a more modern resource that is more helpful. But it's interesting that Strong's takes the word Mary, and then it says, well, perhaps it means beloved or plump. And I thought, how in the world is plump beloved? If you've ever been to Africa, you would understand. In Africa, if you get older and the ladies, and you put on a little weight, they look at you as you have been blessed. You have prospered or at least been loved, and you're Michelle. Enjoys going over, everybody makes, you know, oh, you look beautiful, you're wonderful, you know, and it is part of the culture. It is simply, as the ladies get older and pick up a little weight, it's actually culturally favored. And so I can see where Strong's might say that, you know, Mary, if it means beloved, then it could mean plump, and I'm literally culturally so, but there's a problem with that. Because biblically, that doesn't really seem to be what the name means. That's a bit of a stretch to try to show some favorable name description for the word Mary. Because really, when you look at various sources, all the women of the Bible is a source that lists so many descriptions of ladies in the Bible. Herbert Lockyer wrote that, or at least compiled it. But he said that Mary is a form of Miriam, Miriam is related to Mara, and Mara means bitter. The name Naomi, used to describe her condition, her affliction, was Mara, and it meant bitterness. Look at Exodus 15. Is it not strange that Mary would mean bitterness? We don't think of it in those terms, but I think there's a lesson there that's helpful to us, and I do think bitterness is a more accurate translation of what the name would mean. But Exodus 15 and verse 22, it says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days, and they found no water. And when they came to Marah, which is spelled very similar to the word that Naomi used, they would not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, because that's what the word means. And the people murmured against Moses, what shall we drink? And he cried to the Lord. The Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. So it wasn't like there was no water to drink. There just the water was bitter, but with God, the water was sweet. God did not do this for no good reason. And the names and the meaning and the layers of the implications of the lessons in the Bible go sometimes beyond what we see. Now, Herbert Lockyer states that there have been at least 70 different meanings given to the name Mary, as various authors have tried to work into the name Mary some particular more positive meaning. But I think bitterness is something that we can understand when we look at her life, her circumstance, and the example that she set. As I said, God often uses names in significant ways, even changes the names of some of his servants to those that are more fitting. And what Mary then portrays in her life is something that could be a little different than at first glance that we might assume. Now, she had a significant genealogy because she was of the line of David, but as an individual, as a person in her society in her day, quite frankly, she was not well known. She was insignificant on a cultural way. She lived, spent her life raising her family in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was not a big cosmopolitan city. It was kind of a backwater type of a city that people looked at, not in a significant way. But there was another handicap she had. She was a woman in a man's world, and she was a woman. And the stature was not elevated in the society of that day. It was a stature that Jesus Christ certainly elevated and teaches us to do the same. But society did not provide for that. But I want to show a couple of scriptures that you don't really get a biography of Mary in that way in the Bible. But what you see is things that happened and circumstances that apply, and it gives you a bit of a basis to understand what her conditions were. Luke 22 is one I'd like to start with. Luke's 2, verse 22, sorry, chapter 2. And it refers to the time when they brought Jesus to the temple to present him for the purification after the days of the purification that applied to Mary. So Luke 2 and verse 22 says, when the days of her purification, Mary's, according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. And notice the sacrifice that is mentioned, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you go back to where that is referenced in Leviticus, it could be a young lamb as a sacrifice. And you would only bring the turtle doves or the young pigeons if that was all that you could afford. So the offering that was given for the sacrifice after the days of purification for Jesus Christ in this case was the smallest one that was listed in the options. And the indication was, at least at that point in time, They did not have much means. So it's not absolute proof. We can't look in there through the window. But this was the least of the offerings that was available, at least in those that were mentioned. So we're not talking about a circumstance that would appear for Mary to be of prosperity or of significance or of renown or of authority in the community. We're talking about somebody in a city of no particular note who came and then made the offering of very little in response to apparently their means. Now, John chapter 1 goes back as well, and it references, as Christ is selecting the disciples, and in John chapter 1 verse 43, it says, the following day, Jesus is choosing the disciples, Jesus went to go to Galilee, found Philip, and he said, follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses said in the law and also the prophets. They wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like, well, that's nothing. There's no significance. That's a small little place of no note. Why would anything good come out of there? And so again, that was the environment that God chose for Mary to live and for Jesus to be raised, in a cultural environment, in a place that was not significant to the people, in an economic circumstance that does not appear to, at least in the early stages, to have been particularly noteworthy or prosperous. We can infer whatever we want, but we have to go at least by what the scriptures indicate. And then there's an additional element here, Isaiah 53, that I think adds a little more weight on why this is done in the way it was and what God's intentions were. God the Father did not intend for Jesus Christ to be even appear to be significant physically or in circumstances that were prosperous or in some way privileged. He put him on this earth not just to empty his divinity, but even to empty the vestiges of what this flesh has to offer as well. It's like the mustard seed starting out in the smallest possible way. But Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. It says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus Christ did not have the form of some magnificent idol or leader or tall in stature or handsome as Absalom was in a particular way. He literally took a form where he just looked like a common man in the flesh. And he grew up in a common village of the community. And frankly, he probably grew up with very common means as well. So when you look at Mary, you need to maybe look then through the lens of what the prophecies show, the culture was, Christ chose, what God the Father was doing, because Mary was part of that and in the midst of that. It was an insignificant way to begin, and that's what God had chosen to do. What I think of when I look at Mary and the example that is set is I think of virtue. Mary was a virtuous woman, possibly one of the most virtuous women that have ever lived. She was an example of purity and obedience. No matter what society that you are in, by Mary's example, she shows that we can live this life in a godly way. She didn't get caught up in the customs and traditions of the people. She didn't have to come out and say, well, I won't do that again. I'm not saying she was perfect. I'm just saying she was virtuous, because that's what the record shows. Every society has Bathsheba somewhere. Every society has the pulls of this flesh. Every society has a way in which you can turn and go to the side. It's always been that way. Yet Mary shows that she lived in a society that had the same pulls that our society has in their own way, and yet she was able to live her life in a godly manner. She didn't have to say, "I won't do that again." Obviously, she did not live apart from sin, but she also clearly, by example, did not just go the way of the society of her time. And God favored her, and he blessed her. I'm sure he prepared her, but she still had to make her choices. And I think that's part of what the example is that she sets for us today. Luke chapter 1, some of the story flow here is simply the flow of the birth and the events that happened around it. But again, in the midst of that, there are pictures and a view of her circumstance along that way. Luke 1 and verse number 26. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." She had not compromised. She had not given up that which God gave her that was pure. And she had saved herself in a right and proper way. "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one.'" That reflects on the fact that not just did God help and prepare and assist her, but that she had responded to God and directed herself to him along all along that way. "The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Well, of course. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, he'll be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That is a mouthful. If you can imagine a virgin, and an angel comes to you and said, "You're going to have a baby, and God is going to give you a gift." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" The angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. You, therefore, also, that Holy One who is born, will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible." And notice Mary's response. She says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be according to your word." She says, "I am your servant. I'm God's servant, not the angel's servant. I'm your maidservant. Let it be as God says." There is no room here for, "Well, come back next week. Let me think about this." There's no room here for, "Oh, are you kidding? You know what this is going to do to my life?" You can't necessarily argue the absence, but the context is here. She responds immediately in the conversation. There had to be a close, intimate relationship to God in the beginning. She didn't have to go get her life in order. Her life was in order, and she had a relationship, and she trusted God already, and then God presented her, and I'm sure there was some type of preparation. There was some type of walking up to this moment in time. But I think the comment is astounding. "Okay, I am God's servant. Let it be according as you have said." It says, "And the angel departed from her." Again, I think that is simply remarkable. Going down in verse number 39. "Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias, greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. She's talking about Mary. Mary had faith. She believed God. And now God, working through her by the Holy Spirit, actually causes her to tell Mary, because you are blessed, believed, you're blessed, and it's going to happen what God says. This is going to take place. That's not just because Mary just kind of went on her way. It's because there was a very deep personal relationship that was already in place. And then my New King James calls it the Song of Mary, and it's written as poetry. It's kind of like the Song of Miriam after the crossing of the Red Sea. This is a Song of Mary, and it's included here. And then Mary responds. Look at the words that she said. This is her speaking in a poetic way. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. This is absolutely assured in her mind. She knows this is true. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. All the focus is on God. What she has is God's blessing. But this is not about her, and she doesn't try to take it that way. His mercy is on those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has sown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. She's actually referring back to Scripture here. She's referring back to the history of Israel and the people and the things that God had done. They didn't have chapter and verse back then. And so she's making statements that refer back historically in ways that the Israelites would have recognized. It says, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. You know, we say, well, back in Genesis 12, and then the covenant, Abraham was called, and the covenant was made in 15 and 17. You know, they didn't have that. And she just refers back historically to the stories and to the lessons and to what God has done. And then it says, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Mary knew the Scriptures. She knew the stories. She knew God. She knew what God had done. And by the influence of God's Holy Spirit, though, she could speak for God, but give reference to him and his mighty works. Luke chapter 2, we don't need to go through the birth of John the Baptist, because that's not really central to the story. Luke chapter 2 begins the birth of Jesus Christ. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. You had to actually go back where the registration records were kept, to the city of your birth. Obviously the husband was the one that had to go, and his family with him. Joseph went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. You understand, he's traveling with a pregnant woman that he has not consummated the marriage with. She's betrothed. Do you know what happens in a society where you're betrothed wife is carrying a baby and it's not your baby? You have any idea the cultural antagonism that is going to be registered? Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We were discussing on the way down the manger and the house and the animals. The shepherds were out in the fields, and besides, you couldn't have brought the whole flock of sheep into the house anyway, but there was a place in the house that was not the guest room, and it wasn't the inn. And it was the place where Jesus Christ was born. So it was a simple means and a simple circumstance that God allowed him to be born into. But Mary was central to that. Obviously, she was the mother. She was there. Now, she constantly pondered the scripture. Constantly takes Mary back and says, you know, she kept this in her heart. She watched and she listened and she understood to a degree, but she pondered what God was doing, and so she waited patiently and walked through these steps. You're not going to always have the answer to all your questions. That doesn't mean God isn't true or faithful. Faith is knowing that what God promises is sure. It's not having received the promise. All these died not having received the promise. That's the lesson of Hebrews 11 as well. So it goes on in the account. It says, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So you have to get rid of the manger scene, which we don't really focus on anyway, that is in the display during Christmas. You know, the wise men are not here. This is not what that is. But still, this is the biblical account. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let's now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They came with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You didn't have all the answers, but you had God's promise. And she says, I am your servant. Let it be as God says. And so she actually had to watch this play out, because she did not know in advance all that would be. None of us do. But she had faith. It says, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told them. Verse 22 goes back to the example I gave of the offering at purification. It just says, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now there's a story here of Simeon seeing the babe, Jesus Christ, and then of Anna, again, a prophetess that is seeing Jesus Christ and the comments that are made. But I want to go down to verse 39, because that brings us back to basically Joseph and Mary. When they had performed all things according to the law of God, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Again, the point being, they did everything God said. They kept all of God's laws. They did according to God's instructions. And Mary was part of that. She was observant. She was faithful. She was obedient. The example is never that she had to wander off and be brought back, that she had to go taste it and then have to repent. That is not her example. Her example is that you can be virtuous in an evil society, that you can still put God first, that you can avoid going off into this world's values and systems and temptations if you put God first. And God said, you are most favored. And I know that God was also with her and giving her strength along the way. Luke chapter 2, going on to then verse 41, is actually a different story, but it follows in the context. But it says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother didn't know it. Now, there was extended family, and therefore they assumed, I'm sure, he was with someone. They wouldn't have just walked away going, how many children do we have today? I'm sure that's not what it was. It says, supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they could not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, the mother is the one that we constantly see in this focus. Mary is the one who is the object lesson for us today. His mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously. He says, why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Do you know what he just said? He just said, you're not my mother and father. God's my father. Why are you seeking me? You have to understand, he didn't say you're not my mother, but we're going to see that in another account. It's not being disrespectful. Jesus Christ never sinned. But what Mary had to live with was the fact that she had a child that was God in the flesh, who had a higher calling, his father, and so he, in some ways, had to begin to pull away in his focus, even though he remained submissive to them in terms of obedience. Now, a mother, that is a hard thing to do. That is a hard thing to do. Don't you know that I have work to do? This is your child. And he's reminding you that you are not the highest order of what he has responsibilities for. But they didn't understand the statement that he spoke to them. It didn't quite understand and make sense. Then he went down with them, and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart, constantly adding up this example, this circumstance, what the angel had said, her relationship to God. But it was a building of her faith and her patience. It was not a trial and test that caused her to turn away. That's not what happened, and that's part of the lesson. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Mary then went on to have a whole house full of kids, in spite of what some have often wanted to argue. If you have a house full of kids, and possibly live with simple means, and I say possibly because we don't know to what level of prosperity they were able to obtain in the course of their life as compared to what appeared to be at the beginning of their life. But if you've got a house full of kids, you're going to have normal family issues. And if Satan tried to destroy your son at birth, or just afterwards, and if you had to literally flee the country to save your life, and if Satan is going to try to destroy him in the end, you think Satan took a holiday in between? That's not how life works. The enemy was there as she raised her children. Now, I say as she raised her children, we'll look at that as well, but look at Matthew 13. If you think you've had a bad day once in a while, believe me, Mary had some bad days. That's just not in the record, but you got to know that is so. Satan is going to engineer things at times in ways that, quite frankly, we will not always be able to prove. But again, it becomes part of how we see and perceive what takes place in our lives. But Matthew 13 and verse number 53, let me see what I've done here. Matthew 13. I've got to make sure I'm in the right place. Okay, verse 53. Parables are being given here, lessons are being taught, and it says, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. But it states very clearly that he had physical brothers and physical sisters. They had a house full of kids. So it's not like they grew up in some idyllic circumstance. It has the normal circumstance you'd have in relationships between the sons and the daughters in a family, which everyone would walk through. But you now have the additional incentive for trouble with Satan's wanting to destroy Jesus Christ. So that's all off record, but you have to know at least that it would be there. Mark chapter 3. How well did it go for Joseph when he became the favored child? How well did it go with his brothers when they saw that he had some special blessing that would be given to him? It did not go very well. Well, I have to look at, again, we look at the record. We look at the way he was perceived, and I think we can see it a little more clearly. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 20. It says, "The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread, because Jesus was teaching, and a multitude followed him, and the apostles were there." It says, "When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's out of his mind." Says his own people. Now, part of his own people is his family that is here in this midst. So the people from his area, the people who knew him, and it appears to include his family as well. And they looked at him, "You're out of your mind. You're crazy." Some of them probably thought he had a demon. So the way he was sometimes perceived was certainly not the way he truly was. Verse 22. "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons he casts out demons." Over to verse 31. It says, "Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him." I'm sure they thought he was in trouble as well. "And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them and said, well, who is my mother and my brothers? And he looked around at a circle who sat around him, and he said, here's my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." How would you take that if your son said that to you? But you know, if your son was God in the flesh, he has a higher calling. And he never sinned. He was perfect. But you see, Mary had to walk through that. She had to walk through that godchild in some way spiritually moving away, even while remaining submissive and obedient, to where he was then an adult at a later point in time with greater responsibilities. That's a hard place to be. And I think part of that is what it says. Well, she kept this in her heart. She thought about, pondered it. But she had to walk through that. It had to be painful because you did not fully understand, but you knew enough to have faith. She knew enough to have faith. John 7 His own family thought that he was not exactly totally mentally stable and or even right in what he believed. John chapter 7 says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and he didn't want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. They're mocking him. This is the family relationship. You don't think Mary had to at times step in and try to mediate that, or talk to the one son, or maybe the daughter, that she had to somehow carry the weight of that intensity of the disagreement that would then take place? They said, no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They're mocking him, his own family. Even his brothers, says, did not believe in him. And Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. So Mary had to raise a child that was God in the flesh, with brothers and sisters who did not accept who he was, in an environment where everything wasn't always going to work, where there was criticism, where she was criticized as having been sexually improper outside of her own marriage, where her own child was considered to be illegitimate, in a culture where Satan is trying to find a way to dig in. The example of Mary, when you begin to look at it in terms of what the record shows, I think is remarkable. And I got to say, I'm amazed and sorry that I haven't actually gone there and looked at it before. I haven't really dug in and begun to try to assess it as much as I could. But going back to the meaning of her name, bitterness. You start to think about it now, and I think you can understand, bitterness doesn't mean necessarily that you become embittered. Bitterness can simply mean what it is that you have to walk through. The bitter water was made sweet, but you had to trust God for that to take place. It wasn't as if there was no water at all. Going back then, Luke chapter 2 and verse number 25, we see the comment at the temple during the sacrifice, the purification, after the purification was complete. And this is Simeon, and notice what is stated. Luke 2, verse 25. It says, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was waiting for Jesus Christ, the prophecies to be fulfilled, and God had opened his mind to see certain things. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. It says, then Simeon blessed them. Notice now what he says. And he said to Mary, his mother, to her specifically, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. He said, a sword is going to pierce through your own heart. Bitterness is easily a reference to what Mary would walk through as a mother, as the mother of Jesus Christ, as a faithful servant, though, of God. Matthew 2, going back again to an account that is part of the story of the birth, but one that I passed by because I wanted to come back to it. Matthew 2, verse 13. So after the shepherds had gone back, after death was threatened. Verse 13 says, when they had departed, these were the wise men previous to this, and it said they departed, which is a little further down time-wise, is, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So now the civil authorities are trying to kill your child. You have to leave your home, you have to flee your country, and you flee in fear of your life, trying to stay ahead of the destroyers. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. It was actually in fulfillment of prophecy. It was for the good of the greater picture. And yet it was a big trial and a test. Verse number 16. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all in its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So calculated back, and then he added a margin of time, and he just killed all those children. That then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Then when Herod was dead, verse 19, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. He arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah instead of the father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, which is where they had made their home to raise those children that they would have, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now again, go back then and think about Mary's life. She lived with the criticism of having been sexually unfaithful before marriage, even though she was not. Her son was considered illegitimate, and attempts on his life were made on, at some level, an ongoing basis. She had to leave her home and flee to Egypt, and the other children who were left behind of the other families, of her possible relatives, of her certainly friends, of her countrymen, were killed. You think those people that lost their babies and Joseph and Mary and Jesus went to Egypt, when they came back, you think they forgot that Herod came out looking for this one, and their child was then dead instead? You think that made life simple? It did not. It made it very, very hard. So at some point, when you follow the story flow, because you don't see Joseph after basically the incident at the temple when Jesus was 12, at some point after that, Joseph simply disappears from the record. At some point, Mary lost her husband, possibly with the children still at home. I would say likely with the children still at home. Then she eventually lost her firstborn son, Jesus Christ, who was tortured and murdered, and she witnessed some portion of that directly. And then she likely saw some of her other children murdered as well. James was a brother of Jesus Christ. They tossed him off, at least historically in records, they tossed him off the top of the temple. And he didn't die, and they killed him and beat him to death on the ground. So, could her name mean bitterness? I think, you know, it certainly could. But it doesn't mean she became bitter. It means that she had a hard trial and a difficult path to walk, to carry through. But the record says she remained faithful. But it was a bitter path. You don't want it. You did not want to be the mother of Jesus Christ and have to walk through those things. John 19 It looks from the account like Mary just stands there and never has any emotion and never says anything and everything's fine. You got to know your son's hanging up there mutilated and being murdered. You're not just sitting there calm and relaxed. Now, you might indeed have strong faith. She certainly had that. But John 19 and verse number 25 says, "There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" John was not a family member directly or immediately. He didn't pass the responsibility for his mother to the next oldest son. He literally wanted to make sure that she went to a place where there would be someone who believed and that she would be in an environment that would be protected. You know, there's something else, if you think about it. All the other apostles, John's the only apostle that made it to the end, right? I mean, he ended up the only apostle who wasn't martyred or destroyed or in some way taken aside. He went into captivity and eventually was released. But he says, "Woman, behold your son." He spoke as someone who was in charge, responsible. And he spoke to his mother as God hanging on the cross in the flesh. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Time and time again, there were times when Christ steps back and he has to be God in the flesh. And that's still his mother. But she had to literally, in that way, look up to him because of who he was and of what God had given him to be. Acts chapter 1, then, and verse number 1, shows the transition now to the church. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, and he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" So he's giving them their instructions as to what their future now is going to be. They're going to go out into the world and represent Jesus Christ. "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And it shows that they had assembled together when they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12. "From the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. When they had entered, they went to the upper room there where they were staying, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." But then notice what it says, "with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." The brothers did not come to even believe until after Jesus Christ was dead and resurrected. Mary believed all along, but pondered these things in her heart. But she's always there. She walked through all of those things and is an example of virtue. under trial and duress, under struggle and threat, there's the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The testimony of Mary is that you can live a life of virtue no matter what society or what circumstances that you are in. You can lose everything that you have in this flesh. You can lose your reputation. You can lose your home. You can lose your husband. And you can lose your children, and you can still hold on to your faith. Experiencing bitter trials does not make one bitter. Focusing on those trials certainly will. Mary's example is that of looking to God, trusting God, and then living this life in purity and faith. She is a witness. She does have a testimony for us today.